1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We get a page number. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that's perfectly fine. We have one provided for you in the pews. And that page number 952. 952, 1 Corinthians. While the choir is taking their seats, I want to give you two updates on two people of our church. The first is Tom. Tom is here this morning. Where is Tom? There he is. Glad to be here. If you don't know, Tom was in a fairly severe accident in Virginia. He was taken over to Duke in Durham and having specialists and different things that are going on. And so we're thankful that he is up and with us. We're thankful for the doctors and just glad you're here, Tom. And keep him in your prayers as there's more recovery to come, and then there's also a procedure within a month, I think, is when they're shooting for. Second is my wife, Rachel. She is here. She is having surgery tomorrow on her arm, elbow area, and she'll be having surgery tomorrow around 1 o'clock or so, so keep her in your prayers. And we have her parents are in, we're incredibly thankful that they were able to just pick right up and come and be with us, so thankful for them. We want to pray for them and ask the Lord to be gracious. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Tom, and thank you that you have preserved him, that you have given him health. Pray that you would continue that. Be merciful to him, the doctors, going forward. We do pray that for Rachel as well. That you would. There's a number of things that could happen with the surgery. When they get in there, they will see what they need to do. We pray that it is very minimal, Lord. That you be merciful to this. Be with my wife and these children. And thank you for Rachel's parents. You have provided for us so many times, Lord, all of us in this room, and thank even to today that you have provided even our daily bread. Now, Lord, we ask for the living bread, Jesus Christ, to be manifested in his word. May you be gracious. Teach us your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to imagine for just a second that you're in the middle of Times Square or downtown Boston or somewhere where there is a heavy, concentrated population. Just imagine that you're at the town square of any major metropolitan city. The lights, the billboards, the crowds, the advertisements, and in Times Square there's even a cowboy that plays a guitar and doesn't have a lot of clothes on. And there's all kinds of incredible things that happen right in the middle of the city. And if you were to go down to that area, and I was to ask you, gain an audience. Do whatever you can in the midst of all of that. Gain an audience. Tell people about the gospel. How would you do it? Would you stand up loudly and begin to scream? Or would you have maybe a megaphone? Or would you have a drum? Or what type of thing would you use to gain an audience? Some of you might try something very simple. Maybe it would be different. Some of you may join right in the hustle and bustle and a lot of marketing advertisements going on and do something very boisterous or very loud or very entertaining. Other ways you can come up to try to gain attention. And your goal is to talk about the crucified Savior. How would you do that? How would you do that? Well, maybe you're not going to be put in that situation in the next week or month, but every day you are sitting in a circumstance, in a situation, how are you going to gain an audience to talk about the crucified Savior? How can you gain one's attention? I don't know the answer to that, because every context is different. So you need to be thinking, how can you gain an audience? How can you gain an ear for this glorious gospel that you have come to love so dearly? In the city of Corinth, trying, as we're moving through this, I'm trying to show this parable, which is incredible. The city of Corinth and the activities that were going on are very similar to our American context. Yet it's different because we have suburbs, we have rural areas, we have metropolitan areas, things like that. But generally speaking, the American culture has a lot of parallels to the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. If you remember a number of weeks ago, I put a little map up, and the main trade route came right to Corinth. People from Italy and people from Asia would come and they would meet in the middle. Because of that, Corinth became a very highly populated and even a tourist destination. The Olympics, as we mentioned, were number one, but second was their Olympic Games, their activities. A lot of celebrities would come to this. There was high Greek culture, so there was a lot of philosophy, a lot of people who were standing in the streets that would read their poems and read their ideas on how the world should be or how the world is. There was a lot to discuss, and Corinth was kind of this melting pot of culture. There was a Jewish population, very interested in signs and wonders. We talked about that last week, that the signs and wonders are more data-driven people. They need to see things in order to believe them. We looked at those two things between the Greeks, who are more mind philosophy and mindset, and Jewish context, or if you have a bent towards just having data, that's how you find truth. Those two things are really not isolated approaches. They need to be meshed together because the man in Christ Jesus and the God-man are together. So to understand this world and where we're living in our souls is to understand both things, both the mind and the body. Separate those two things are unfair. So in this city, Corinth, as we talked about, there was a man named Dio Chrysostom. He was born in 40 AD, so right around the time that Paul would have been there. I think Paul was in there in the 50s, so he would have been just a boy. But in his generation, Paul and Chrysostom were contemporaries. He visited Corinth, and he recorded and journaled his journey. It's fascinating to read. He speaks of Corinth as a circus. What he said is he saw large numbers were gathered because of the harbors and the prostitutes were there as well. During the Olympic Games that they had, Chrysostom said this. So after the time and concentrate during the game, this is what he said. Crowds of wretched sophists around Sidon's temple, shouting and reviling one another and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another. Many writers reading aloud their stupid works. That was his word. Many poets recited their poems while others applauded them. Many jugglers showing their tricks. Many fortune tellers interpreting fortunes. Lawyers, innumerable, perverting judgment. And peddlers, not a few peddlers, what they happen to have. You can get an idea of what was going on. There's just a lot of activity. How does Paul gain an audience in the middle of that type of activity? Well, in America, you know this, because you're busy too. We are busy, busy people. We are moving. There's always something to do. How could you ever slow down in a circus like Corinth? Or how could you ever slow down in a context like America? I don't think we need to have any show of hands to say whether or not you're busy. Most, if not all, hands would go up. Again, who could ever gain the attention to talk about the crucified Messiah? Now, let's take a look at our text. It's kind of the intro of where we're going. How do you get a message? Because the foolishness is going to now be not necessarily on the message, but on the messenger. So we looked at last week, it was the message. This week, we're looking at the messenger. Both of those things are foolish to the world. How do we do it? So let's look at the text. We're going to read the same text we read last week, only we're going to add the first 5 verses of chapter 2. So let me remind you that this is God's holy word. It's on page 952 of your pew Bibles. Again, this is not will be or can be or might. This is God's holy word for us this morning. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to the world, to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I think it is true. I think it's true that we are products of our environment. Children behave a particular way because their parents teach them how to behave. A certain setting in which they live, they're going to mold the culture. It's fairly normal. There's not anything inherently wrong with that. But to be programmed and to think that that is the only way in which you'll be, I think, is problematic. You can be a part of the culture without succumbing to it. Think back to the economic crash of 2008. A lot of thoughts on why that happened. Pundits on our political shows are telling us who is at fault and all these different things. But I think everybody agrees. At least I hope. Or maybe I'm missing something. But the housing market is really what caused this crash. The culture, and there were individuals, but the culture was pushing home ownership, the American dream. Everybody should own a home, even if you might not be able to afford it. And so banks, in this culture, in this aroma of how to get these things done, gave mortgages to people who may not be able to afford it. Looked at the numbers, but they didn't care. And the reason they didn't care is because they can sell that mortgage as fast as they closed on it. They can get it out of their hands, it'll be someone else's problem, and they can make a profit. Well, the next person would sell that note, and it would just keep going. And around it went, until it all collapsed. That was the cultural mindset. If the bank is willing to loan us the money, I guess we can afford it. Again, it collapsed, and there were a lot of other factors here. I know I'm being overly simplistic, but generally speaking, I think that was the case. What produced the collapse? We did. We produced our own collapse. I was reading some thoughts by Abraham Lincoln, and he was talking about our country. This was during the Great Civil War. Not so great, but it was a Great Civil War. And one of the things he was saying afterwards, when he's trying to unite the country, he was saying things like, America is not going to be able to lose to any foreign enemy. And I'm paraphrasing here. America is going to lose. It's because it's going to rot from the inside. I think he's trying to say that we need to unite. And otherwise, we're going to kill ourselves. We're going to ruin what we have. So let's unite. That's the idea. I think that's happening. Cultures rot from the inside. Yes, a foreign invasion can come and blow it up and be done with it and change, make drastic change. But a lot of times, cultures are rotting from the inside. They don't know it until it collapses. And the Christians in Corinth, they come out of a Corinth culture, at least in their belief system, are now Christians. Okay, they're now in a church that Paul planted. Paul was there for just under 2 years. Planted a church, teaching, raising up elders and leaders in the church. He leaves to plant another church, and he's writing back in this letter and other letters, trying to correct their thinking again because they have allowed the culture to take over again. So what is going to happen? What is his big fear? Is that the church in Corinth is going to rot from the inside. I think even today, and this really has always been the case, but you can certainly apply it to our culture, is that our culture is rotting from the inside. Maybe even in this context right here, these four walls, we may not see it. A lot of times we're blind to it. Listen to the second letter. He actually wrote three, one of which we don't have. But the second letter, called 2 Corinthians, he says this. Paul's writing them saying, we are not, as so many, peddling the Word of God. Think back to the illustration that Chrysostom told us about, how there's all kinds of activity going on. They're saying, I'll tell you your fortune, and all these things are going on. There were people that were using the Christian name saying, we have Christianity, we have it in this way, and they peddled the Word of God. And Paul's saying, we didn't do that when we planted the church. We didn't use all of the method that the culture is doing. We just told you what the gospel is. We just laid it out very clearly. Christ crucified. Why are you peddling it? Don't allow people to do that. So the first section, which we just finished, was really the messenger setting of Corinth and America. The second is the messenger's credentials. What are Paul's credentials to say these things? What are your credentials? When you speak of the gospel, what credibility do you have to do so? So I want you to look at verse 26. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying, hey guys, think back. Think of some of the things that you are and you were. And he says this. For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You came to the gospel without any credentials. You came with an open hand to Christ. Shouldn't that stay that way? That's what Paul's saying. You shouldn't be looking to have all the gimmicks and all the different things that go on to among the gospel. Just how are you converted? Think back to your own conversion. How were you converted? Was it from all of these different types of peddling? Or was it just the simplicity of the gospel? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. These Christians that were in Corinth had a lot of influence in Greek philosophy. Plato had a lot to do with that, and his disciples, Aristotle and those. A 400 years before this time, Plato, who was reading and studying, it's fascinating, he starts talking about funerals. He starts saying that funerals need to take a different approach. He says, a funeral eulogy should inspire the hearers. We still do this today. When I do funerals, I'm hoping to not only inspire and comfort and help a family through a difficult loss, but also inspire people to keep moving forward. Because in the midst of someone who is lying here dead right before them, there's still hope. So keep moving forward. Now this is a Paul concept, but Plato is doing this as well. This is what he says. Noble words are a memorial and a crown of noble actions, which are given to the doers of them by the hearers. A word is needed, which will duly praise the dead and gently admonish the living to imitate their virtue. So focus on the dead and tell the things they did, their noble birth, their noble actions, and tell about this person so that you can be inspired to continue to move forward and do those things as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. This concept moved into Corinth, I think, over a long period of time. And the problem is that becomes the center of the message. Good actions, good deeds, rah, rah, get going. That becomes the gospel message. Listen, look at verse 26. I want to read it again. And I want you to hear the word noble and the credentials that they were converted under. And I want to read some things that Plato said that we should be celebrating. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise." Meaning not a lot of you. You guys were pretty smart. You're actually not. "According to worldly standards, not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." This is what Plato says. Praise their noble birth. Praise the nurture and education that they had. Praise their noble actions that demonstrate them worthy of their education. Paul is saying, that's not important. That is not important. People who come to the gospel don't come because of their noble birth, or because of their education, or because of what they've done. That's the antithesis of the gospel. That's the complete opposite. You don't come to the gospel with anything. Your credentials don't mean anything with the gospel. The credential you need is Christ. That becomes your main, your only thing you bring. Nothing to the cross I bring, only nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. B.A. Carson, theologian, teaches up at Trinity in Chicago. This is really, really, he really, really helped me as I was reading this. Hopefully it helps you. This is what he says. God has not arranged things so that the foolish of the gospel save those who have IQs in excess of 130. Where would that leave the rest of us? Nor does the foolishness of what is preached transform the young, the beautiful, the educated, the wealthy, the healthy, and the upright. He says, where would that leave the old, the ugly, the illiterate, the poor, the sick, the perverse? See what he's saying there? If the gospel is for those who are young, beautiful, educated, wealthy, healthy, all those up and upright, have good moral character, where does that leave us? What if you're not rich? What if you're not educated? What if you're not beautiful? Is the gospel for you too? Apparently, if that's the credential that you need, there's a lot of people that are disqualified from it. So the gospel can't reach those who are low. Because it's not for them. It's for people who have noble birth, wonderful education. And the gospel says, no, 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 no. It goes after everybody. It has no partiality. It doesn't pick and choose people who are smart and then leave those who are not smart, dumb, stupid. No, where would that leave me? I'm in trouble. I need the gospel, not on anything but just the cross. Okay, he continues on. He says, the God of the rich, meaning kind of like a cultural mindset, he said, the God of the rich are not gentle with those the rich dismiss as poor. The gods of the wise are not kind to those the wise reject as stupid. The gods of the social elite are not patient with outcasts. You get that? Those who are very, very wealthy have no time for those who are not. And those who are of the cool group, the social elite, have no time for the socially awkward. And those who are highly educated have no time for those who can't carry a highly stimulating conversation. Do you see the difference? The world treats people in classes. The gospel does not. Isn't that great news? Fantastic news. Nobody is disqualified to be reached for the gospel. Only the gospel, only Christianity is patient with all social classes, all ethnic backgrounds, all of those things. Only the gospel is patient, because it is never a criterion of conversion. Paul's credentials. How did Paul bring the gospel? You know anything about Paul? Paul was incredibly educated. Highly educated. He describes himself, I think in Philippians, how much credibility he should have. And he says, that's all trash, rubbish, dumb. That's what he says in relation to the gospel. All that stuff doesn't mean anything. But that aside, listen to some of the things that Paul says. For chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't use the gimmicks. For I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. One ancient source said this about Paul. A man small in stature, bald-headed, crooked in legs, healthy, eyebrows joining, nose rather long. That was spelled anti-Semitic, wasn't it? They said that. It was entirely inappropriate to say something like that, especially because we're in a PC culture. Now, I took it offensively because my grandfather is Jewish, and so if I have a big nose, then I can claim anti-Semitism. And so Paul is, he doesn't have anything in terms of a presence. When he came into a room, legs were crooked, he was bald-headed. Sorry to offend those who are in that room, in this room, have that wonderful blessing. He had a large nose, he had a unibrow. I mean, he was not attractive. And yet, what converted him? Was it Paul? No. Was it Paul? It was the gospel. The gospel is what converted him. They're saying, we don't, Paul, he's not a good spokesperson for the gospel. Look at him when he shows up. In 2 Corinthians 10, I'll read it to you. He got word of what they say about him. And so he quotes me. He says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. There's an account in the book of Acts where Paul is preaching. Guess what happens to a guy who's sitting on a ledge when Paul's preaching? He fell asleep, fell outside the window, and died. So all of you that are thinking about that right now, you're settling in. I have trap doors that I have set in here. Pay attention, I don't want you to fall. Paul was not engaging, boring, long-winded. Let me ask you a question. The very first one here. If I were to come to your house today, say this afternoon, about 2 o'clock, knock on your door, and I was to say to you, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, I'm concerned you're not a believer in Jesus. I'm concerned that you don't trust Christ as your Savior, and I believe if you do not repent of your sins, God's wrath and judgment is coming after you. Would you consider the messenger before you consider the message? Let's say you don't respect me, and I'm sure there are many that don't. Some do. But let's just all, for the sake of argument, say you have zero respect for me. None. Should that matter? Should that matter? If you have no respect for me whatsoever, and I come to you and I say, I'm concerned for your soul, I don't think you know the Lord Jesus Christ, would you consider the message first or the messenger first? Which would it be? Now, at 3 o'clock, someone comes to your door, and you deeply respect that person. Should that change your response? I hope that both the 2 o'clock knock at the door and the 3 o'clock, they're the exact same message, but one from you who you respect, and then someone who you don't respect, but they say the exact same message. Does it matter the messenger? And I hope the answer is no. If it is the gospel, if it is true, don't worry about the vessel. The message is what converts people. So if you feel incredibly disqualified, you don't have the... Look, I've heard this from so many people in this room and outside this room, and I just don't know what to say. I don't know all the things that the Bible talks about. I don't know. And it just goes on and on and on and saying, I don't have the qualifications to present the gospel to somebody. What does it matter? It's the message. God works through the message with fallible messengers. So have confidence that you don't have to convert anybody. Jesus does. Trust in the message. And if you stumble on your words, so what? If you're long-winded and you can't get to the main point, so what? If, so what? The message of the gospel will permeate the heart. The Holy Spirit moves in their lives. Let me ask you another question. A lot of questions today. How do you evaluate my sermons? Many of you have heard me over many years. Some of you fairly new, but those of you that know me know my style of preaching, know my style of teaching. What criteria do you use to determine if it's a good sermon or a bad sermon, or an okay sermon, or what criteria do you use? Now, before you get any ideas, I do not take this lightly. And I don't think Paul did either. I study hours for just the 30 minutes. If it's 30, maybe it's 40, maybe it's sometimes longer. Hours I put into this and read as many sources as I can to try to get a good understanding of what this text says. And then I'm trying to think, how can I reach into the heart and get that heart to just consider the truth. And hopefully by God's grace, they'll embrace the truth. And I work really, all that should happen. Not off the hook for bad sermons. Many people, I think, come and just say, doesn't matter anyway. But the gospel, it doesn't matter about the messengers, I'm not going to try hard. I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit lead. I don't think that's very biblical at all. Study to show thyself approved. The workman need not be ashamed to write the divine word of God right there in Timothy. Need to rightly divide the word of God. Work hard, all those things. But outside of that, when the words come out of my mouth, what's the criteria? This passage should tell you. This passage should tell you what should be the criteria for a good sermon or a bad sermon. And I'll give you a hint. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. That's the criteria. If I do not mention the gospel, Christ crucified, dead, raised, ascended, sitting on his throne, right now, reigning in power, if all of that is left out, you need to tell me. That's the criteria. It's a bad sermon. You had me, you were engaged, none of that matters. But you missed the gospel in your end. Maybe not last week, maybe not next week, but this week, you just missed it. There's a lot of moralism, a lot of, you know, get going, do this, get excited. You missed the gospel. Tell me, it's going to be hard to take. And I'll probably bicker at you a little bit. I'll fight and try to defend myself. Please don't let that be a deterrent. Come tell me, you missed the gospel this week. I love the gospel too much for you to miss it again. Let's look at the messenger's message. My Aunt Missy, she's in her 50s, she's mentally handicapped. She can't function on her own, meaning living on her own, but she functions very, very well. She has the capability of really a 12-year-old. She's in a coma at 3. She's able to learn and do all these different things and kind of stops any development past the age of 12. She's now in her 50s. She loves Jesus. I don't know how to tell you how much her gospel life changed the way I see things. She loves Jesus. She prays like an apostle. She's devoted to the church like Peter. I was on her and I when I was living there for a couple of years. I was living with my grandparents right after college. I'll tell about them in just a second. We decided I wanted to go to church with her. They had a handicap ministry, and I wanted to go to church with my aunt. And so we went, and there's these large stairs, and she's not to the stairs yet, but she's huffing and she's puffing. She's got her bag, and she's adorable, and she's got all these things because she brings all her stuff, and I'm just walking with her. Missy, what's going on? Why are you so excited? She goes, I'm just excited to be here. She loves Jesus. Does she need to be highly educated to love Jesus? No. Does she need to be wise to love Jesus? No. Does she need to be poor? Does she need to be rich? No. Does she need to be any of these things? Does she need to live on her own before the gospel can impact her? The answer is no. That's how beautiful the gospel is. It goes to anybody. When I lived with my grandparents in Stone Mountain, Georgia, I saw the power of the gospel in daily living. Yes, there were sinners and things that just frustrated living daylight out of me. Especially when my grandfather went to bed at 7 o'clock. I'm like, are you kidding me? 7 o'clock? How many of you guys have been at 7 o'clock? Okay, this is you. Okay, good. All right. My grandmother's a night owl. She'll be up till 2 in the morning. And it'll be the opposite problem. My grandma needs to get that. Seriously, stop talking. Talk too much. Please, stop. She just kept going on and on. So my grandfather doesn't talk as much. Wants to go to bed at 7. Grandma wants to stay up till 2 in the morning. Okay, I love them. We're sinners. They love Jesus. They have a small little Bible study. They counsel men and women, married couples, in their kitchen. In their little office. My grandfather had books from floor to ceiling. It was a small office. It was incredibly uncomfortable to be in there because it was so small. But they kept telling people about the gospel. Does anybody in Stone Mountain know that what they did? And the answer is, not really. It didn't change the world from what they did. Does that matter? No. What matters is that they communicate the gospel to the people that walk into their door, a few people at a time. They love the gospel, and so it just oozed from them. If you are not, quote, prepared to give an apologetic defense for the gospel, that's okay. Does your life ooze the gospel? Does it ooze Jesus Christ? People will not pay attention to that because they'll see you really do believe this stuff. Handicapped person, hyperventilating on her way to church. That does something to me. Why am I not that excited? It oozed from the gospel. I'm going to give you some movies. I want you, if you can, not out loud, but in your mind, what's the main plot? Ready? Jaws. Are you thinking the da-da-da? Schindler's List. The Wizard of Oz. Forrest Gump. Saving Private Ryan. Batman. Braveheart. Finding Nemo. All those movies. You know the main plots of those movies? I think if you've seen them, you probably do. And you can describe them in about a sentence or two. And people will know exactly what Jaws is about. What Finding Nemo is about. And they describe you in 1 to 2 sentences. And is it being described with Jesus in it? For Paul, in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is it for you? What if you decided to make known nothing else except the only one? Is it Christ crucified? I pray it is. I pray it is. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. In that wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 7, you handpicked your people, not by any credibility of their own, because of your love. I love the passage when it says, God loves you. That's why you were chosen. So here we are, your people right here, and Lord, we know, maybe just in mind, maybe not in heart, but in mind and hopefully heart, that you picked us, chosen us, elected us for the foundation of the world based on your love alone. May you be glorified as we move forward. May we ooze the gospel, and we love Jesus, and we see Him proclaimed in our lives. And prayerfully others that we come in contact with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand in the glory of God and find the name of Him. Revive us again. Thank you. with me, so please greet them in the name of the Lord. Now receive God's benediction. May the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.